blind eyes that saw. This is the final miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ before his famed triumphal entry. Of course, it is a very important miracle. It's the last of his public miracles, except for a few that he performed while he was in the temple. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, as we look at this well-known but very important parable, Blind Eyes That Saw. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus and the multitude rebuked them, that they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I should do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This miracle is very interesting, first of all, for the context, the setting, and what is accomplished. Secondly, it's of interest because of the apparent contradictions with the other gospel accounts in this story. And thirdly, it is supremely of interest because of the practical relevance to our own lives. These are the three steps in my consideration tonight. The miracle itself, the apparent contradictions with the other gospel accounts, and the practical application to us. Let's look at the miracle very carefully. You'll notice the setting of the miracle is set in the outskirts of Jericho. Verse 29 says, And as they departed from Jericho. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you cannot help but sense the growing nearness of Jerusalem and the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew just interjects little descriptive phrases to indicate that the Lord Jesus is constantly getting nearer and nearer and nearer his final hours. Step back, if you will, to just a few chapters back, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Mark out verse 22. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, you see, the Lord Jesus himself was a Galilean. The vast majority of his ministry was carried out in Galilee, far to the north of Jerusalem. Now, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, this was his home base of operations on the Sea of Galilee. Now chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. They're in Galilee, and of course Capernaum is in Galilee as well. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. The Jordan River divided Palestine west and east. He goes from Galilee south and cuts across east to the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He is evidently either near the bottom of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River is crossed from Jericho and crosses the Jordan River, or still on the eastern side, but he's close now to Jerusalem. And now verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho. Do you know how far Jericho is from Jerusalem? 17 miles. Just a few hours away. In a matter of hours, he is going to be making the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You see, everything is being set for his death. Isn't it interesting, my friends, that the Lord Jesus knows that in a few days he is going to be crucified, and yet he takes time for two blind beggars? We would be so involved in our own needs and our own things that we wouldn't even have time to think of somebody else, but the Lord Jesus is still occupied with others. He is on his way from Jericho to take that serpentine route, those next 17 miles up to Jerusalem. Well, in verse 30 we read, "And behold, two blind men, sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." The other gospel tells us that these men were beggars. They weren't just blind men. They evidently had no means of self-sustenance except to beg. And they would just sit on the route as people were going to and from Jerusalem and try to have alms received from the hands of liberal people. They would just sit there and beg and beg and beg. But finally they hear that the Lord Jesus is coming, and they cry out constantly. It doesn't come out in the English text, but in the Greek New Testament it has the idea they were constantly saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." It was an incessant cry. They could only hear the multitude pass by. They could only hear the people. They didn't know if the Lord Jesus was at the beginning of that mass of people or at the end, but the Lord Jesus was someplace in that whole long retinue. I might say, by the way, that as the Lord Jesus made his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he picked up a large following. And it was this large group of people that the beggars heard. And it was this large group of people that made such an impression in the triumphal entry. I've heard preachers say, for instance, "My people are fickle." In Jerusalem one time, the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And in a few days, they shout, "Crucify him." Those were not the same people. The people who shouted Hosanna to the Son of David were the ones who were with the Lord Jesus. It was a mass, a whole group of people that were moving with the Lord Jesus down towards Jerusalem. And when they made their bursting in upon Jerusalem, they made a great impression on the city so that the city was shaken. And so now as they go through this little village of Jericho, these blind beggars say, "What's going on? What's the noise? What's the mob all about?" And they say, "Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming." And then they begin their incessant cry, "Son of David, Lord, have mercy on us." Did you ever stop to consider what they were saying? "Lord, Son of David." Now, I must grant that possibly the word "Lord" may mean "Sir." It can mean that. They may be saying "Sir," but it is just as possible that they're saying "Lord Jehovah." It may be they are recognizing that Jesus is God. But by virtue of the fact they say "Son of David," they are acknowledging that Jesus is Messiah. Listen carefully. The great king of the Old Testament was David. It wasn't Solomon. It was no other king or Saul. It was David. He was the recognized great king of Israel. Yet David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord said to my Lord. Even the Jewish Old Testament scholars recognized that that had to be the Messiah. A father never says to his son, "Lord," or "Master." For David to look at a descendant of his and say, "Jehovah said to my master," and they all knew that they would have to be a descendant of David, they recognized that David's son was greater than David. Therefore, he must be God. Now listen, these blind men were saying, "Son of David, Son of David, Son of David." They knew their theology. They recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. They recognized, first of all, his person. The second thing they recognized was his work. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." By faith they recognized that he could give them eyesight. They recognized his capacity and his ability to redeem them, their eyesight. Would you notice that these are the two necessary components for anybody to become a Christian? They must recognize first who Jesus is, and secondly, that he can save their souls. No man can be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. No man can be a Christian. No man can be a Christian and deny that Jesus has paid for their sins on the cross. That's his work. You see, the person and the work of Jesus Christ involve your salvation. That is a very important basis of theology. And these two blind men, though they were blind, saw the basic issues, who Jesus is and what he can do. And they cried out, "Lord, Son of David, the Messiah, have mercy on us." And of course, you can just see the multitudes as they go past. Don't bother him. Look at it right there in verse 31. And the multitude rebuked them that they should hold their peace. Don't you recognize that Jesus is the great prophet? For that's what they're going to call him in a few verses. Don't you recognize that Jesus is the great prophet of Galilee? Don't bother him. Who are you? Look, can't you see the masses? Can't you see the multitudes? Who are you? Two blind beggars. Who are you to bother the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm sure that what they were doing was well-intentioned. They were thinking highly of Jesus. But in doing so, they were perverting his graciousness and his goodness. We have the same thing today. We have people who have good intentions who say we ought to pray to patron saints. Don't bother Jesus. Pray through somebody else. Now, I know that these people are well-intentioned, and they hold a very lofty view of Jesus. They recognize that Jesus is the Son of God right along with us. But in doing this, they fail to recognize that Jesus, as God, is interested in an infinite number of details. If he is infinite, then he can be interested in an infinite number of people with their many, many concerns and needs. Don't ever rebuke a person because he comes to Jesus with the least little thing. Sometimes I find that older people rebuke and repudiate youngsters because they pray because they're going to have a spelling test in school. They may be in the first grade, or they're going to have a test in subtraction and addition. We ought not rebuke them. Jesus is interested in those youngsters. And when those youngsters pray that they might have a good test in spelling, cat and rat and bat, but Lord bless them. Let them pray for this. The Lord is interested in an infinite number of details. And who knows? In God's sight, that little need might be greater than your need for a new automobile when you're praying for a new car. God is interested in little details. And so Jesus comes along. Now let's watch it, verse 32. And Jesus stood still and called them, and said, "What will ye that I should do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." I love that. Jesus stopped. All the people were talking. There was a hubbub, the shouting, the shuffling of the boots and the sandals. And Jesus hears somebody over the side. Perhaps he can't even see them because they had to be brought to him. And he hears, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And he hears it off in the distance, and finally he stops and brings, or has these people brought. And he asks the general question. He knew what they wanted. They were blind. He could see this. But he wanted them to say it. "What do you want?" And they make the explicit request, "Lord, that we might see." And the Lord Jesus reaches out, and touches them on their eyes with that soft, gracious, compassionate touch, and they are healed. Well, this is the story. They are healed and they follow the Lord Jesus. In this account, there are some apparent contradictions with the other gospel accounts. For instance, Mark 10 and Luke 18, which contain the other accounts, say there are there is only one blind man. There was one that was healed. Matthew says two were healed. Now the question is, were there one or two who were healed? I take this as an illustration because people who are pointing out contradictions or apparent contradictions in the scriptures often take this particular account. Now, how do you explain this apparent contradiction? Well, I don't think that's too difficult to explain. Evidently, one of the two was far, far better known and more vociferous. It seems, at least, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is describing this person in such detail, he must have been well known. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. I want you to observe how carefully Mark describes this gentleman. Mark 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Did you notice how carefully he describes him? Blind Bartimaeus. That's all you have to say. But he goes on to say, the son of Timaeus. Evidently, this man came from some family that was well known. Timaeus, perhaps, was famous. At least, Mark and Luke take one to get the point across that Jesus could heal a blind man. Do you remember the occupation of Matthew? What was his job? He was a tax collector. Now, most tax collectors that I know are able to count to two. One, two. So I would assume that Matthew, the tax collector, could be considered to be competent to count two men when they were blind. So I would say that the answer is one was the more outstanding, and he stood out so much that Mark and Luke only considered him. The second difficulty is a little bit harder to explain. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that they are leaving Jericho when the Lord Jesus heals. Now turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 35. Luke 18, verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and so on. Mark and Matthew both say the Lord Jesus was leaving Jericho. Luke says they were entering Jericho. Now, how do you explain this? One, entering. Mark and Matthew leaving, departing. Well, there are several explanations. One rather plausible one is this. There were two healings. One at the beginning, and this is where Luke comes in. Luke gives the account of the man who was healed as they were entering Jericho. Mark gives the account of the healing as they were leaving Jericho. Matthew simply combines them so that he takes the two as being healed at Jericho. That's a possibility. But when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you get the impression that it was one event, one healing. There's a second explanation. Listen carefully. Archaeologists tell us that there were two locations of Jericho, an old Jewish location and a newer Roman location. They were right next to each other, the Roman location being closer to Jerusalem. Matthew was a Jew. Mark wrote his gospel under the direction of Peter the Apostle, a Jew. They would be more interested in the Jewish location of Jericho. So they would be leaving the outer Jericho, the one that was the most remote from Jerusalem. They would be leaving that Jericho and going into the other Jericho. Luke was a Gentile. It is well known that Luke wrote his gospel for Gentile readers. He would be more concerned with the Roman city of Jericho. And so they would be entering that city. So as they were leaving the old site and entering the new site, they would be in the one location where this miracle took place. That is a very, very possible explanation. But there's a third explanation. And this is the one that I believe is correct. You remember, as the Lord Jesus comes down, there's a large group of people with him. It's very clear that some of these people would go on ahead of him for blocks ahead. And there would be a group of people strung out behind him for blocks. The Lord Jesus would be right in the middle of it. So that as he came into a city, he would be considered to be leaving, because already some of the people would have gone through the city and would be on their way out. As he would go out the other side of the city, some of the retinue would still be coming into the city. There would be just one large group, and the Lord Jesus would be considered as the group. The whole group would be saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, and he might be 2 miles behind, but Jesus is coming, and they would begin to shout at that juncture. It's quite interesting to notice how Luke stresses this. Look at it. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and you'll notice how there seems to be a certain emphasis on the length of the retinue. Luke chapter 18, verse 36. Let's start with verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Verse 39. And they who went ahead rebuked him that he should hold his peace. So you can see that there was a large group ahead, constantly passing on, so that it would be a process of entering and leaving altogether because of the large group of people that would be involved. So this seems to be the explanation. There was a large group of people. Now we come to some applications for our own lives. As we look at these brief five verses, what can we learn for our own lives tonight? Well, I'd like to make five applications to us from these five verses. The first lesson I see is this. I see the importance of the individual, and I want to stress this with all that is within me. Would you notice that the Lord Jesus, when he looked at these men, was moved with compassion? Why? Because he saw two men. Just this past week, we have heard of a horrible decimation of life in East Pakistan just because of the great flood, the hurricane. The official count is over 150,000 dead. It is possible a 500,000 have perished. Now, when I hear statistics like this, I am moved. There's a certain amount of compassion in me. But if I had an uncle or an aunt or a wife or a brother or a sister or a child over there, my heart would really go out in compassion. You know why? When we think of masses, there's not the compassion that there ought to be. The compassion that there ought to be comes when we think of people as individuals. Even in a church this large, with 1,100 members, more than that, it's possible for us not to have compassion because it becomes a sea of faces. But we begin to have compassion when we begin to think of people as individuals. That's why I'm deeply concerned, my friends, that in this church we have more home relationships, more people into homes to get to know each other as brothers and sisters, as individuals, not somebody who sits in the next pew. There has to be a deep involvement in people as individuals. The Lord Jesus was moved with compassion for two blind men. The multitudes couldn't stop him. I'm sure there are people with sprained ankles, hurt feet, but two blind men stopped. My friends, I'm burdened that we become concerned with individual, single people. That's the first lesson that I learned. The second that I learned is this. This passage teaches me much about prayer. I see a great lesson here in just plain old persistence in prayer. Hounding God with our requests. Pestering him with our needs. Just blasting his throne with our petitions. May I turn you very quickly to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I think that this is one of the cutest parables in the whole New Testament. Luke 18. I shouldn't use that word cute with respect to a parable, but it is just that sort of an impact that it leaves on me. Luke 18. And he spoke a parable unto them for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to grow weary, to grow faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? You know what the Lord is saying? When it comes to prayer, we ought to be like a nagging wife. That's what he's saying. Just after it, and after it, and after it, and after it. That widow pestered that judge, and pestered that judge, and pestered that judge until he said, I don't give two hoops and a rain barrel about people. But that woman is driving me. I must avenge her. And the Lord says, now that's the way we ought to be when we pray. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be disrespectful. We ought to approach the throne of God as a holy throne, a hallowed place, but we ought to lay hold of God. Would you notice that these men, these two blind men, were unwearied in their persevering prayer? I can give a case in my own life where I prayed for a friend of mine for 2 years, every day and every day and every day I prayed for him. And the Lord answered marvelously. He is now in the gospel ministry. I think that we ought to be praying for our own children just like that. Every day and every day and every day. We ought to be praying for our families. We ought to be laying hold of God with unwearied petitions just to pray and pray and pray and pray. But we're just too lazy. There's a third lesson that I learned from this particular incident. I find here an excellent illustration of service. Step back one verse extra to chapter 20, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus is talking about what it is to be a servant. And in verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, this is Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men. Don't you see the connection? That was no mere accident. That was no incident of circumstance. That is put in there as part of a plot. Jesus gave himself to minister and to give his life. He is on his way to Jerusalem to give his life, but he has still not ceased ministry. He is serving. But when he serves, he ministers to people. Would you recognize, my friend, that service involves others? It's not simply activity. It's people. When we are ministering, we are not just busy. We've got all kinds of busy work. When we're ministering, we are helping people. I don't care if they're missionaries or the church staff or your family or your neighbors, but get yourself involved with people when you do things. You can all do things, but don't just do things. Do things for people. We must be persons-centered. I see another lesson. I must hurry. I see the magnificent power of Christ to give sight. Why, these men were blind. They could only hear the rustle of the clothes and the shuffling of the feet and the noise of the rabble. They were blind. But Jesus reached out and touched their eyes, and they saw. The Bible refers to people who are without Jesus Christ as blind people. Their minds have been blinded by the nefarious and treacherous work of that individual, Satan. But I praise the Lord that Jesus can touch our spiritual eyes so that we can see. Isn't it quite significant that you can talk to people who do not know Jesus Christ about spiritual things, and they just aren't on the same wavelength? You talk about an indwelling person, the Lord Jesus, who enables you. They don't understand that. They may ask you, why do you walk around with a smile on your face? And you explain that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. They're blind. They don't understand it. They may ask you, why do you enjoy going to church? I'm bored when I go to church. Why do you like to go to church? When you explain why you go to church, they don't understand it. They're blind. When you explain why you give like you do to the work of a gospel ministry, that's the thing they can't understand. But when you explain that you do it because you love the Lord Jesus, they say, well, I'm afraid that I don't love the Lord Jesus. That way they're blind. But I praise God that there's no case that's hopeless. In fact, some of the cases that appear to be the most hopeless are the most hopeful. It's tragic when I talk to people about Jesus Christ. All too often they say, oh, you just don't know how wicked I am. I don't think that the blood of Jesus Christ can really wash away my sins. And I praise God that in His grace, He often reaches down and takes just that kind of a person and washes their sins away and makes of them a new creation in Jesus Christ. And they begin to see. It's interesting, in our house we just have a new batch of pups. 7 of them. They're now 2 weeks old, and they're just beginning to see. They're just beginning to open their eyes. And I can't help but think that something like Christians, they become born-again creatures in the family of God, and they're just like those little pups. They can barely walk. All they can do is eat a little, and they can barely see. But I thank God that as He touches their eyes, they see more and more of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's still another lesson. I see the great grand lesson that after we've been saved, we're to follow the Lord Jesus. Look at the last verse, verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Period. No. And they followed Him. Any person who comes to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if he's come into a vital, genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus, is not an ingrate. He's thankful. He's appreciative. And he indicates this by following Jesus Christ. Let no man say, I'm thankful, and then not follow with him. But these people, these two men, I'm sure went those dreary steps up to Jerusalem. They shouted their hosannas with the crowd. And perhaps they saw that blighted scene when they stood below the cross and recognized Jesus as the one who died on the cross. But in time, they recognized why this occurred. I'm sure that's why Bartimaeus' name is in the book. Bartimaeus must have become a follower of Jesus Christ so effectively that he was known to the whole Christian community. For you see, when your eyes are opened, you follow with the Lord Jesus. I'm sure there are people who are listening to me tonight whose minds and eyes are blind. They have never trusted in Jesus Christ. But I'd like to invite you to come into a whole new realm of living by trusting in Jesus Christ and then following with Him in the adventure of walking with Him through life. There's nothing that's greater. I wouldn't go one day without the Lord Jesus. It's magnificent to walk with Him and live with Him, to be in fellowship with Him, to have a life in contact with Him. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to trust in Him and to walk and follow with Him. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 220. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.